Psalm 69 that we're looking at this evening comes near the end of book 2 of the Psalter, and straight after a grouping of 8 psalms, 61 to 68. Sometimes they're referred to as the dialogue between the two kings. So just to give you a little bit of context, as you've not been walking through it with us, let me just fill you in on what's been going on. So Psalms 61 to 64, four psalms there, each containing a cry for help from God's messianic king. And then Psalms 65 to 68 each respond with the affirmation that God's reign is undisturbed. The Lord remains on his throne and he is carrying out his purposes. And so in that context, the following set of psalms, Psalms 69 to 71, come as something of a surprise because they return to describing the ongoing struggles of the messianic king even into his riper years. So the flow goes something like this. 61 to 64, the messianic king cries out for help. 65 to 68, he receives assurance of the ongoing rule and reign of God. And yet, 69 to 71, that does not mean that his troubles will be removed from him. His enemies will continue to oppose him. So that whilst he knows the loving care of the king, whilst he knows that God remains on his throne, that doesn't mean that his will be an easy life. In fact, quite the opposite seems to be the case. And with that in mind, it's perhaps not surprising to learn that Psalm 69 is a key messianic psalm. As we consider the Christ who cried out in times of desperation and agony, who knew the Father's ongoing reign and love for him, and yet who continued to face opposition from his enemies right through to the bitter end of his life. Psalm 69 is quoted 7 times in the New Testament by 3 different authors, by John, Luke, and Paul. And so whilst David sang this psalm, a plea for rescue, in the depths of his difficult experiences, and we don't know the details of what he was going through, David sang it, David penned it, but he was also penning, in prophetic form, a shadow of the cries of the Christ and his experience of suffering as he trusted in the Lord and awaited his good purposes to be fulfilled in his good timing. And so you have at least 2 voices to be heard in this psalm. But then finally, there is in fact a third. And that is the voice of the believer, who as one of Christ's disciples follows in his footsteps and so faces persecution and suffering, verse 7, for your sake, and verse 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. So I just wanted to set that in context before we read the psalm, so that as we do, we can read it, as it were, with those 3 voices in mind. The voice of David himself, that of Christ crying out as he endured persecution and suffering on our behalf for our salvation. And thirdly, that of the believer, suffering for the sake of Christ himself. So let me read then Psalm 69. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying, my throat is dry, my eyes fail, while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord, God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I'm the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Well, why don't we turn to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the way it is taken up in the New Testament. We thank you for all that it teaches us, not only of King David and how he looked to you, but also how it points us to Christ, our Saviour. Lord, teach us, speak to us, and encourage us this evening. For his sake we pray. Amen. Well, it's a long psalm, isn't it? We're not going to walk through every single detail. We don't really have time for that. I'm sure you'll be relieved to hear I'm not going to preach for 2 hours. But what we have in this psalm is a lament and a plea for help. Lament for the situation in which the psalmist finds himself, and a plea that God would help as the psalmist finds himself in this difficulty. The first 4 verses are a sort of combined lament and plea, and then the psalmist alternates thereafter between lament, verses 6 to 12, and then plea, 13 to 18, before going back to lament again in verse 19 to 21, plea again in 22 to 29, before he concludes that God will receive the praise in verse 30 through to 36. And so what we're going to do is consider the psalm in two main sections. We'll look firstly at verses 1 to 29, where we'll combine the various sections of lament and the various sections of pleading into two parts. And then we'll land where the psalm lands in verses 30 to 36 with the concluding message, "Let God be praised." So first up, lament and plea. The psalm opens, verse 1, with this desperate plea, "Save me, O God," which is quickly followed by lament for the situation in which the psalmist finds himself. "For the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep water where the floods overflow me." Don't know how you guys suffered in Shepshed from the recent bout of flooding. I don't know if it was just Loughborough that made it into international news. Certainly wasn't as bad as what David speaks of here. We don't know the details of David's situation when he wrote the psalm, but despite the assurances, remember, of Psalms 65 to 68, that God remains enthroned, he is sovereign, nevertheless, David finds himself in a desperate situation. The promise of the sovereignty of God does not mean that all will go smoothly in the meantime for his anointed. And notice the depths of the darkness in which he finds himself. Verse 3, his tear ducts have run dry. His body is wrung out from the incessant weeping. His throat is parched. The constant wailing and groaning has left him unwell, his body dehydrated. He's panting for water, for refreshment. Why is this situation so desperate? Well, verse 4, because those who hate me without a cause are more numerous than the hairs of my head. Not only does he have more enemies than he could count, but they are completely unjustified in their hatred of him. He's done nothing to deserve it. Perhaps you've experienced this before, where someone has taken against you and you've not even opened your mouth. And the situation's made worse when those who have taken this stance have power over you. Middle of verse 4, "They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it." Imagine you're a Christian slave working in the home of an unbeliever alongside other unbelievers. And the slave who runs the family's accounts decides to start creaming off some of the surplus funds into his own pocket. But then, in order to ingratiate himself further with his owners, he one day pretends to have discovered some of the missing money amongst your belongings. Imagine the gut punch as he catches your eye and smiles when the family reward him for his honesty and for his excellent care of the finances, whilst you are taken out the back for a beating and told that you will have to repay what you stole. And to cap it all, end of verse 3, "My eyes fail while I wait for my God." God seems to be silent, unconcerned. He doesn't intervene. The situation doesn't improve. There seems little hope. The psalmist cries out in desperation. Well, what reflections can we draw here? Firstly, praise the Lord Jesus for his suffering for us. Psalms like this one give us a deeper insight into the experience of Christ during his earthly ministry and into his unjust, undeserved death. In John 15, Christ spoke to his disciples about how the world hated him, quoting verse 4 of our psalm. In verse 25 of John 15, he said, "But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." You see, Christ endured unjustified, ungrounded hatred for our sake. David, of course, likewise, hadn't done anything to warrant the hatred of his enemies here. But he did, in verse 5, acknowledge that he was still a foolish man who stood guilty before God. Yet in the case of Christ, even this were not the case. Not only had he done nothing against those who made themselves his enemies, but he also had no account to answer before God. He was perfect wisdom. He was pure, unstained innocence in God's eyes. And yet, he came willingly, knowingly, to fulfill Psalm 69 for us and for our salvation. He entered into his creation, ready to be unjustifiably hated by those that he had made, that he might rescue his enemies from their sin. So hear the words of Psalm 69 as Christ's real human suffering, pain, and anguish. And respond with praise, adoration, and thankfulness. Second reflection is this: we can pray honestly to God when we are suffering. When Jesus quotes Psalm 69 in John's Gospel, as I mentioned earlier, he's just said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You see, the experience of the Master is the experience of his followers. It is to be expected that Christians will share in Christ's experience. That those who hate me without a cause are more numerous even than the hairs on our heads. And when we experience that unjustified enmity, that unfair treatment, we can take up the words of Psalms like this one and we can pray them with honesty to our God. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I'm drowning here and I need your help. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I was already out of my depth, unsure how to get back to solid ground when the floodwaters came and have washed over me. I'm now like Jonah, sinking through the depths, and there is nothing I can do to rescue myself. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. All my tears have been shed. There are none left. My body is ragged. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Lord, I feel abandoned. Please come to my aid." We shouldn't hide what we feel from the Lord. We can take up these words just as Christ did and pour them out in the depths of despair as we lament and plead with our God for rescue. Well, following that introductory section, the psalmist then turns to lament, and the verses that we're looking at here then are 6 to 12 and 19 to 21. Let's look at those first verses first, 6 to 12. In verse 7, the psalmist confirms why, or he develops why he is being unjustly attacked. Have a look with me. Because he says, "For your sake I have borne reproach, and shame has covered my face." You see, whilst verse 4, they do hate me without a cause, you know, the psalmist has done nothing to harm them, there is in fact a reason for their hatred of him. It's not completely random, and that reason is that they hate him for your sake, as the psalmist puts it, because of his association with and because of his love of the Lord. Verse 8 to 9 tell a similar story. "I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children because zeal for your house has eaten me up. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." You know that thing where those who hate the Lord hate believers. So dark is the world that a love of the Lord invites hatred from the world. It invites insults, reproaches, estrangement from close family members. How many Christians who've come from non-Christian homes can testify to verse 8, becoming strangers to their brothers, an alien, a foreigner to their mother's sons? We see these verses taken up in two different places in the New Testament. Firstly, in John's Gospel again, after the disciples see how Jesus behaves in the temple. In chapter 2, when Christ finds the temple filled with traders and money changers, he makes the whip to drive everyone out of the temple. He throws the money changers' coins all over the floor. He overturns the tables. And then, verse 16, he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And then John writes, verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." What did Christ's zeal for God's house do for how the religious leaders thought of him? Surely it was one of the significant points along the way which cemented their hatred of him and their desire to see him killed. Yet all he was doing was seeking to restore the proper and the rightly ordered worship of God. So that far from doing them wrong, he was in fact doing them good. He was interrupting a practice whereby they were heaping judgment on their own heads. And yet the dark hearts of the religious leaders grew in their hatred of him because of his zeal for the Lord. The second time this verse is quoted is by Paul in Romans 15. Paul explains, he says that Christ is an example for us in that we shouldn't seek to please ourselves, but rather work for others' well-being, even when we are being slandered by our enemies, even when we are being rejected by our family, ridiculed by mockers, criticized by people in authority over us. Even then, we shouldn't seek to please ourselves, but work for others' well-being. And that's exactly what we see in Christ's clearing of the temple in John 2. It would have been so much easier, wouldn't it, for him not to cause the trouble, not to kick up the fuss. He could have buddied up with the religious leaders. He could have praised them for the way that they made it so much easier for people to come in and buy animals for sacrifice. But he didn't. He did the right thing. He worked for their well-being, even as they were hardening their hearts towards him. And even though he knew it would lead to insult and persecution. Let me read Romans 15, verse 1 to 3. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves," writes Paul. "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." Let's draw two further reflections here. Firstly, expect hatred for loving the Lord. That's the link in verses 7 to 9. The psalmist endures insults for your sake. He's disowned by his family because zeal for the Lord's house has eaten him up. And so we see throughout the New Testament that Christ continually warned his disciples. We shouldn't be surprised when the world hates us simply for being Christians. John chapter 3 verse 19, "The light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." Of course, we are not the true light that has come into the world, but we are united to him. And so as 1 Thessalonians 5 puts it, we are sons of light, whilst the world still hates the light and avoids it so that their deeds may not be exposed. So expect hatred for loving the Lord. But then secondly, lament over hatred for loving the Lord. That's, after all, what the psalm is filled with. It's not a sort of mere, just a hardened acceptance. Well, this is what happens. It's not dispassionate observation. It is lament. It is a tragedy that this is how the world chooses to respond to light. And it's personally painful to face suffering for doing good. The psalmist is lamenting the bleak situation to the Lord in this psalm. Verse 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. In other words, they insulted me for it. I fasted, I was weeping before the Lord, and they insulted me for it. I also made a sackcloth for my garment. I became a byword to them. I was the butt of their jokes. Those who sit in the gate, that is those in leadership, the people in power, speak against me. I'm the song of drunkards, can you imagine? He hears his name by the drunk men on a Friday night, laughing and joking. Well, pour out your heart to the Lord when you experience hatred for loving him. Lament over the hatred that you experience in prayer. In the final section of Lament, verses 19 to 21, the psalmist includes an important extra detail, which is this: the Lord knows the difficulty that he's facing. Verse 19, you know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries, they're all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This is another verse directly taken up by John, as it is fulfilled shortly before Christ's death. Nailed to the cross, after they had divided his clothing, we read in John 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, a vessel full of sour wine or vinegar was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Isn't that fascinating? Mere moments, mere seconds even, before he died, Christ echoed Psalm 69. Lamenting his thirst as his deceitful enemies sought to destroy him. Why? So that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And no sooner had the words come forth from his mouth than his enemies responded, as prophesied in the psalm, by bringing him sour wine or vinegar. However, as we should always do when we hear Christ or a New Testament writer quoting or referring to the Old Testament, we should read it in the context in which it was first written. You see, it's no accident, is it, that Christ took us here in his final moments. By doing so, he gave us an insight into his ongoing trust of the Father and his confidence in him to the end. Declaring verse 19, you know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. You see, even though there were no human comforters for the Messiah as he suffered, abandoned as he was, even by his closest followers, nevertheless, there was one who knew what he was going through. As his enemies persecuted him to the end, the Father knew, and the Son entrusted himself to him. I think that's wonderful. And so it can be with us. When we face suffering of whatever kind, even when we are isolated from other believers, even if we have no human to comfort us, we can be confident that God knows, God sees, and God cares. Well, let's turn to the other sections of the psalm where the psalmist returns to pleading, to his plea. Verse 13 to 18 and 22 to 28. 13 to 18 pick up on similar themes from the opening verses. The psalmist again pleads with God for rescue. He returns to this idea of drowning in deep waters in verse 14. He appeals to the Lord's faithful love and his abundant compassion in verse 16 as he calls on him again to turn to me. But the key new idea is that he describes himself as God's servant. Have a look with me at verse 17. And do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. And this is central to his plea. He's not after the Lord's rescue so that he can go about his own business. Just as his persecution is a result of his zeal for the Lord, so he desires rescue so that he can continue to serve the Lord. And a similar theme is picked up in verse 22 to 28. Here the psalmist, in verses which we sometimes find difficult to swallow, he calls down curses on his enemies. But this is no personal vendetta. As God's servant, indeed as God's Messiah, his enemies are God's enemies. Furthermore, David is asking God to bring judgment. There is no desire or intention to exact it himself. Paul takes up this section of the psalm in Romans 11 that we heard earlier on. What's surprising here is that in this section, Paul is speaking about the Jews rejecting Christ. Romans 11, verse 7, he says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written." And skipping on to verse 9, he quotes verse 22 and 23 of Psalm 69. He says, "And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always." In their unbelief, even those things which should have been a great blessing to the Jewish nation, the things which Paul lists in chapter 9 of Romans, verses 4 and 5, the receiving of the law, the covenants, the temple worship, the promises of God, the patriarchs, even those things have become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and cause for harsher judgment for them as they have hardened themselves to Christ. The Jews had been granted special privileges as God's chosen people in the Old Testament, yet those very privileges become a trap for them if not received as they were intended. Well, how does this apply to us? The warning that comes to us from these verses is that we do not do likewise. That we do not turn the privileges and the blessings that we receive from God into reason for harsher judgment. I'm not sure we have any children here with us this evening who would be listening in at least. But children born and raised in Christian homes, or for that matter, an adult who comes along regularly to church, who have not personally turned to and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, well, they receive a very serious warning from these verses, which is this: the very blessings which the Lord pours down upon you week by week, the faithful preaching of his word, the Lord's Day set aside for worship of him, old believers to encourage and challenge in the faith, parents who seek to commend Christ to you as they parent you. These very blessings will become cause for harsher judgment on the final day if you harden your heart in disbelief and don't turn to Christ for yourself. Why? Because you will have no excuse when the Lord says to you, "Didn't I warn you? Didn't you hear my voice week after week? Did not your parents plead with you?" Did you not know the gospel from your earliest years? If there is anyone amongst our number this evening, then do not put off responding to Christ for yourself. Yet this isn't where the psalm ends, which brings us much more briefly to our second point. Let God be praised. After 29 verses of lament and pleading, the tone shifts markedly from verse 30 onwards. The psalmist, knowing as he does that the Lord sees and knows the insults that he endures, and in the flow of the Psalms, having received assurance in Psalms 65 to 68 that the Lord remains enthroned, even as his adversaries attack, what does he do in these final verses? He turns to praise. Verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. For the Christian, persecution, suffering, and tragedy are not the final word, which enables the believer to praise God's name, to exalt him, to give him thanks, even in the midst of the darkness and the suffering. It's interesting to consider that Christ was praising and exalting the Father even as he took his final breaths, because he knew, verse 33, that the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Doesn't mean God will always remove the pain. After all, Jesus himself prayed in great agony in Gethsemane, didn't he? Luke 22, verse 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Well, God did not remove the cup, but he heard his prayer, and he did not despise his agony. Verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. See, the Father sent an angel to minister to him and to strengthen him to go through the trial to the glory of God. And so with us, whatever cross you are given, pour out your soul to the Lord. And if he doesn't remove the trial, know that he does hear your prayer and he will strengthen you to endure to his glory. Meaning that you too, even in the midst of the darkness, can join with the psalmist in declaring verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving.